please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And this morning we will be looking at verses 31 and 32. And my Pew Bible says we're on page 124. That doesn't seem right, but I think it started numbering again in the New Testament. Is that correct? I've never seen that before. You're a very special church. You have your own numbering system. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we turn our eyes to our true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to sit at his feet and to learn from him and to learn of him. And so we pray that you would help us in this hour as we come in the expectation of faith, as we come hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God, as we come perhaps even aching within, as we come with our questions and our doubts. We pray that you would do by your Spirit what you alone can do, and that's to minister to us. So use this word, we pray, and speak to us. Minister to us and help us, each and every one. And do this, O Father, that we might serve others, that we might love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially that we would love you. Help us in this, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I say the name J. Gresham Machen, some of you may recognize that name, getting a few nods, not as many as I was hoping for, but I have some. So I'll let you in on the secret. He is one of the founding fathers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And in his prime, he was considered one of the finest New Testament scholars in the world. What's wonderful about his writing is it's so clear and accessible. And I would especially recommend that you would read his book, Christianity and Liberalism. It has never been more relevant than it is today. But something that's not perhaps well known about Machen is that he was an avid mountain climber. He loved climbing. And he left us this gem of an essay. It's called Mountains and Why We Love Them. And this is one of the things that attracted me to him because right after college, I did what any responsible college graduate would do. With $300, I moved to Alaska with no job. And I went there in part because I love climbing, and I wanted to become a better mountain climber. And I did. I received training to climb Mount McKinley. But because I was very irresponsible and unemployed, I didn't have $1,000 around me. I could never climb the mountain. But I climbed other mountains and fell in love with Alaska, where I lived for 3.5 years. So Machen loved mountains. And he climbed in the Alps. He climbs some very important mountains. The Matterhorn. It's a mountain. You've seen it. Perhaps you didn't even know you were looking at it. At the very opening of Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's a mountain that you're looking at there. It's shaped like it. Machen stood on that mountain. There are other important mountains around the world. But as we think about mountains, which seem very important to God, I would ask you a question. What's the most important mountain in the Bible? And some of you are saying, oh, Mount Sinai, that's a good answer. Or maybe Mount Horeb, you would say. Someone here might say, well, Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And you can look that up as to why those are important. If you're really clever, you're saying Mount Zion. I commend you. That's a very good answer. I would say it's Mount Assurance. And you're scratching your head saying, no, wait a second, where is that in the Bible? I don't remember any Mount Assurance. We were just reading from Mount Assurance. Romans 8 is often called Mount Assurance. That for any weak Christian, for any doubting Christian who wonders about the relationship with Christ, this is where they turn. This is the mountain they want to climb. And it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And it's one of the most significant chapters in the Bible to help us and to assuage our doubts and to help us as we try to cling to Christ despite all the adversity we may be suffering, or all the hostility we may be suffering for the sake of Christ, all the questions or doubts we may have about the faith. This is the chapter where we ought to go. And so we're just going to look at these two verses from Mount Assurance. And you can see I've devised a very, very sophisticated outline for the sermon this morning. You'll see it in your sermon notes. These three points. These things, the greatest thing, all things. These things, the greatest thing, all things. Notice how he begins here in this paragraph. He begins with a question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? And so you're wondering, perhaps, what are these things? Well, he's reflecting principally upon chapter 8, but we could throw into the pot, into the mix as well, perhaps all the way back to chapter 4. And so what Paul is wanting us to think of is to reflect upon the things that he has said that are true. That if it is true that those that love Christ are those that God actually foreknew. And those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he has called. Those he's called, he's justified to be conformed to the image of his Son. And they are the very same ones who will be glorified. If it's true, as he says in chapter 6, that we have died with Christ, that we've been buried with Christ, we are raised with Christ, in fact, even seated with Christ, that the Spirit who raised Jesus has given to us new life. If it's true, as he says in this very chapter, that the Spirit of adoption is the one who indwells us, and he testifies to our hearts who we are and whose we are, that he is the one also that comes and comforts us, and it's the Spirit that intercedes for us and helps us in our weakness, most particularly in our weakness in prayer. If it's true that he causes all things to work for our good, all these things that are divine for his good purposes as well, if it's in fact true that our sufferings cannot begin to compare to the glory that God will reveal in us, if it's true that we're saved for this hope, that as we await our redemption and the coming of Christ, that it's also true that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's saying, so what do we say to all these things? So what can we say? What should we say? And for some of us, we don't know what to say because it's so amazing. All these things that are true for us who are in Christ Jesus. But Paul answers the question. He says, here's what we can say. We can say that all these things prove to us that God is for us. That God is for us. So after you read this chapter and somebody says, well, how is God for us? And you could say back, well, how is God not for us? Look at all these ways. His foreknowledge, his predestination, these things are for us. The death and the resurrection of Christ, these are for us. The testimony of the Spirit, even the providence of God, these things are for us. All of his attributes are for us. His promises are all given to us to show us that they are for us. That all that he is, all that he does is for us. It's God who fights for us. He intercedes for us. He works for us. In fact, he rules all things for us. He's even for us when he appears to be against us. And so as we reflect then upon this chapter, as we reflect upon chapters 5 through 8, they all are saying the same thing, basically, that God is for us. And so that leads Paul to a conclusion. If that is true then, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now it's important to notice here what Paul is not saying, as well as what he is saying. And what he is not saying is this, that there is really no one who is against us. Well, that's not true. You come to the end of this chapter, and he lists all these things that seem to be conspiring against us, that are trying to oppose us. He's not saying that those who are against us are very few. Well, that's not true either. There are many who are against us, especially as we think of the world. As we think of Satan, our great foe. As we think of death. As we think of our own sin. There are many things that are against us. And neither is he saying that those things against us are weak or powerless. That is definitely not true. Especially as we think of our great enemy, Satan, who is much stronger than we are, much more clever than we are. That's not the point. What he's saying is this, that those who are against us, when you compare them to God who is for us, then they are of no account. When you compare all these principalities and all this opposition that is against us, when you compare that to God's promises and God's blessings and all these things that God has in store for us, then they're of no account. It's almost as if Paul is trying to defy our enemies to let them do their worst. No matter how many they are, no matter how strong they are, he's saying, bring it on. What can they do? Let Satan accuse us. Let evil powers rise against us. Let the world harass us. Let persecutions come. They will not prevail against us because it's God who is our strong ally. That's what he's saying. No obstacle, no matter how intimidating it may be. No force, no matter how great it is. And no suffering, no matter how painful it is, has or will be able to succeed against God. Nothing can stand in his way to save us. This good work he began in us, he's going to carry it on to the very end. Nothing can stand in his way. And in fact, all these things that come our way that are bad and are difficult, he actually uses them and transforms them for our good. It's unthinkable. These things that come our way that are meant or intended to destroy us, these are the very things he uses to perfect us. These things that come against us that for most people, it would literally break them down. These are the things he uses to build us up. And some of the very same things that you and I face, that for other people would harden their hearts against God, are the very same things he uses for us to soften our hearts and to draw us closer to him and to cling to him more desperately and to cry out to him in prayer. It's an amazing thing. So what does it matter who is against us if it's God who is for us? So that's the conclusion that Paul reaches here. But you see, there's another reason to know that God is for us. And this is what he says in verse 32, and it's the greatest thing. It's absolutely the greatest thing. Notice what he says. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for is all. God is for us for two reasons we read in this verse. Number one, because he gave us his son. He delivered over his son. That's important language. It's actually kind of technical language. And an example of this is found in Matthew chapters 26 and 27. This phrase, this little word, comes up again and again and again and again in reference to the suffering of our Savior. Let me just give you a few examples. In chapter 26, verse 2, there Jesus says, in 2 days, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In the same chapter, it says that the religious leaders paid Judas Iscariot 30 pieces of silver to deliver over Jesus to them. We read there in the garden, the same chapter, where Christ says, the hour is at hand for the Son of Man to be handed over. In the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 27, we read there that the chief priests and the elders and the people bound Jesus and handed him over, delivered him over to Pilate. And then finally we read in chapter 27 that Pilate had Jesus scourged and delivered him up to be crucified. And so this is not surprising that we see this same sort of language because it's used in other places. But we have to notice this one thing. It's one thing for the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the elders to deliver Jesus over. It's one thing for Judas Iscariot to hand Jesus over, or for Pilate to deliver him over, but that's not what our text says, is it? It says God delivered him over for us. Delivered over his son. His son. Is this any ordinary son? No, this is his one and only son. And he had declared himself openly about this son. This is my beloved son. He had affirmed his ministry and said, this is the son with whom I am well pleased. In order to appreciate this, we have to kind of stop for a moment and look to the background to this, because I think perhaps what's in view here is Genesis 22. And Genesis 22 is where God says to Abraham, I need to know for sure how committed you are to this calling. I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to deliver him over to me in death as a sacrifice. And Abraham is faithful. It's unthinkable, but he's faithful to the very end. When the angel of the Lord stops his hand, and what does God say? He says to them, you have not withheld your one and only son. He says, now I know. And you see, Abraham's willingness to do this left no doubt that Abraham was completely committed to God because he was unwilling to withhold his son. And so what's being said here is that God leaves no doubt about his commitment to our salvation, his commitment for us, that he will not withhold his one and only son. And you see this throughout John and in 1 John, like 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. This is how he proved his love. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Octavius Winslow is one of my favorite authors. This is what he says. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the religious leaders for envy. But the Father for love. You see, God does not just permit his son to die. God does not just kind of turn the other way and begrudge his son going down this path of suffering. That's not what we read in the New Testament. What we read is that the Father did this. That the Father gave his son. The Father sent his son. He presented his son. He sacrificed his son. It was his will to crush his son. He delivered up his son. And what is happening here is God has done for us the greatest thing. He gave us his son. There's no greater thing for the Father to give to us than his son. And yet he does this. And it shows us how decisively God is for us, especially in his love. This is an amazing thing. Are we worthy of such a gift? Of course not. It's absurd. And yet he has done this for us. But see, there's a second part here too, and I kind of skipped over this, and you may have wondered about this, that God is for us because he did not spare his only son. And you might be saying, well, that means the same thing. It means that he did not spare his son, but he gave his son. And that's true. It could mean that. I think it means something more. I think it means something along these lines. When it says that he did not spare his son, what it means is that he did not withhold from the son all the penalty that our sin deserved. So you and I talk like this. When we spare someone, we're showing them mercy. We're not inflicting upon them all that we could. Like we're telling a friend a story, and we don't want to give them the long version. We say, I'm going to spare you the details. We don't want to bore them with all the minutia. Or like it says in the book of Proverbs, spare the rod, spoil the child. And children, if you don't understand that, ask your parents. I'm sure they'd be happy to explain it to you. Or when a judge spares a criminal, right? He's not going to inflict the whole sentence in front of them. Or when a guest preacher spares the church, he doesn't preach everything he could preach, right? That's at least what you're hoping. So when it says here that God did not spare his own son, you see what it's saying. That God held nothing back when it came to the death of his son. He did not hold back the penalty that our sin deserved. He did not hold back when it came to unleashing his wrath, his righteous anger against that sin. God's not leading it with his son. He doesn't lighten the load or the weightiness of our sorrows that was upon his shoulders. He does not change the standards. He says, well, this is my son. We need to fudge the lines a little bit for my son. He can't do that. He doesn't do that. He can't change the standards of what's required and what's demanded for our salvation. Now, think about it for a second. What do we mean when we say Christ is our substitute? Is that a metaphor? Is that just some sort of figure of speech? For it to be true, it has to be literal. And what it means is that Christ suffered in our place, quite literally. And it means he took all of the misery of our sin and all of its shame, all of its curse, all of the ugliness of our perversions and the corruption of our sin, all of that terrible weight of our condemnation and our guilt. He had to bear all of it, bearing the shame of the curse of our sin, hanging on the cross where it seems to be saying that God is against him, enduring public disgrace, people mocking him, soldiers insulting him, haggling over his clothes as if he were already dead, suffering in his body, every single breath coming with agonizing pain, and dying utterly abandoned. All of his friends said, "I will go with you to the death. I will go with you." And they've all abandoned him. Every earthly comfort is gone. But here's the worst part of it. As he's dying there on the cross for you and for me, he's craving that heavenly fellowship with his Father that he has known from all eternity. And all of a sudden, it seems to have been shut down and cut off. He can't feel it. And so there he is, grieving with a despairing heart, with complete absence of all that joy and that comfort that he has always known. And he sinks further and further and further down into the blackness of this agony, with all evil breaking in upon him, pressing him, squeezing him, killing him, until it takes him. But you see, this is what has to happen. The Father has to give full vent to his wrath, even though this is his Son whom he loves. It has to be without measure. Otherwise, you and I cannot be saved from what we deserve. We cannot be rescued from what our sins deserve, what we owe, what we ought to pay. Not a single drop of wrath can remain. All of it has to be exhausted, because this is a righteous God. He cannot pass over sin. Christ has to pay for that sin. God cannot slacken the requirements of his righteousness. Christ has to fully fulfill that righteousness. And God cannot compromise the integrity of who he is and his justice. That's why Christ must satisfy it. He must cover all of our sin so that God can be both just and the justifier, that he can retain all that he is in himself without any sort of compromise, and yet look upon sinners and say, "You are righteous in my sight, because all of your sin has been paid for by the Son." See, that's why Romans 8 can begin with this great promise that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not a single drop, because Christ took that cup and he drank it down to the very bottom. Nothing remains against you or against me. We have to come to terms with this, that deeper than all of our depravity is the reality of what Christ has done. Deeper than what all of our sin deserves is what Christ has accomplished. But also what he has purchased. You see, that's only half the gospel in terms of the substitutionary death of Christ. There's another side to this that we have to keep in mind. And it's found in this phrase of all things. If God gave us a son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is it that God has given to us in his Son? And what are all those things that he's given to us along with his Son? Well, it's because of this. Because God did not spare the Son all the penalty that our sin deserved, he cannot withhold from us all the benefits that our Savior purchased. Do you understand that? Because God did not spare the Son the penalty of what our sin is owed, he does not withhold from us all these benefits that our Savior has won. You see, Christ has done two things. On the one hand, Christ has exhausted all of the wrath of God that is against us, but Christ has also purchased the favor of God that is for us. And the Father looks upon this work. How can he deny the merits of this sterling obedience and such a sacrifice as his Son has given to us? All the merits that Christ has earned, how could God deny that? And you see, the Father cannot possibly withhold from us any of these blessings that Christ has purchased for us. When your pastor gave the declaration of pardon, he snuck in two verses. Did you see that? And he first said, just out of memory, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is what? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's not how you and I would have written it. If I was writing it, I would have said, if we confess our sins, God is merciful and gracious and loving to forgive us our sins. Nobody's nodding their heads. Nobody wants to go down with me on this one. That's how I would have written it. But that's not what it says. He forgives our sins because he is faithful and just. And what that means is this, that God is faithful to who he is in his righteousness. And when he looks upon the work of his Son, he cannot deny this righteousness. And he must be faithful in his justice to all that Christ has obtained, not just what he's washed away, but what he's purchased for you and me. And so he has to forgive the sins of those who are looking to the Son and not to themselves for this salvation. You see, the cross shows us that God cannot deny his righteous character. He cannot let sin go unpunished. But the cross also shows us that God cannot deny the righteousness of his Son. And he cannot let such obedience go unrewarded. Just as the Father cannot ignore what sin deserves, he cannot ignore what such a sacrifice deserves. He does not spare his Son the cost of sin. He gives full vent of his righteous anger. But so also God does not spare us the gifts of his Son. And he gives full vent to the generosity of his love and the abundance of his blessings. You see, this is all true because you and I are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And all these things are ours because they've been credited to our account. These are the things that we have in Christ. And think of it this way, when the Father looks upon this obedience and the sacrificial death of his Son, he looks on it with such pride and such joy because it is so amazing and so beautiful. He cannot help but admire it. Now, children, you need to know something. As parents, we love you always. You may not always think that, but we always love you. But there are those moments when you do something really, really good, and it gives us tremendous pride. That's what's happening here. When the Son is raised to show that this is not one who is cursed, this is a Son who is blessed, and God looks upon all this, and he has that sort of special pride. He says, "This is my Son." That's what the New Testament calls it when it quotes Psalm 2. "This is my Son. Look at what he's done. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. I've given him this impossible task, and yet he's executed it. He's carried it through to the very, very end. It cost him everything, and yet he did it. And now he comes and he offers it as a fragrant offering to me in heaven. And you know what? Father, the Father looks upon that, and he sees it as yours. He sees this love that would obey to the Father to the very end, that would endure everything that the Father unleashed upon him. A love that is so strong that nothing could stand in his way. Scripture says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there, that he would be beaten, that he'd be punched in the face, that he would be flogged, he'd be crucified. And yet he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." This is what he does. He humbles himself and he does this. There is this sure determination to rescue us, to go to the very end, to pay any price, to do what needs to be done. And the most amazing thing of all in the gospel is this, that it's not just the people or the religious leaders or Judas or Pilate who delivers over the Son. And it's not just the Father who delivers up his Son. We read in the gospel in Galatians 2 and Ephesians 2 that it's the Son who delivers himself up for us. It's the Son who gave himself up for us. This was his love. And the Father looks upon all this obedience in this sacrifice, and he says, "Now this is love. This is obedience that is so good and so beautiful and so pure that it flows from an infinite and eternal and unchangeable love that reflects the glory of God like crystal." And he looks upon this righteousness and this holiness, and he says, "This is your righteousness. This is your holiness. This is what you're trusting in God for, that I'm clinging to Christ and his righteousness, that this is mine." And that's exactly what God says in the gospel. These things that Christ has won, the Father counts as yours as we receive them by faith. And so as we think of this great gift that God has given to us, we can surely say there's nothing greater that could ever be given, not just for us, but to us. There's nothing more sure, more solid to build a foundation of your life upon than this solid rock of Christ's righteousness. And there's nothing that more clearly says to us that God is for us than this. So he gave us his Son. Then what is he not willing to give? That's what Paul is saying. God has given to us his greatest treasure, how will we not also, along with him, give us all things? This is an argument. It's called from living from the greater to the lesser. That probably means nothing to you, so I'll give you an illustration. So there's a friend of mine, just got engaged, and he's at his future in-law's house, and he and his fiancée want to go out for supper, so he asked his future father-in-law, can I have the keys to your car? He says, well, sure. And he begins to hand him his keys, and my friend says to his future father-in-law, well, can you trust me with your car? And he says, son, if I can trust you with the life of my daughter, how much more can I trust you with my car? Some of the teenage boys here are saying, that doesn't make any sense. There's nothing more important than a car. You'll eventually see it. It won't take about 20 years, and you'll come around. But see, that's the argument being made here. God has done the greater thing. He gave us his son. All this other stuff, these are lesser things. They're important things, but they're lesser. John Murray puts it this way, how could God perform the greater thing and then fail in the lesser things? It's put in this way in Romans 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more will we be saved by his life? You see, if the supreme demonstration of love has already been given for us, then why would anything less be withheld from us? Heaven's greatest treasure was not withheld. So how much more will he give us all things? So let me assure you this morning, more importantly, be assured by God's word this morning, that when it talks about these things, all things, what Paul has in view is every grace that is necessary for you to succeed in your journey in Christ. Everything that is required for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. All these things, God is sending them to you. He's going to use them for your benefit. Everything required that these blessings would come to you to secure your glory in Christ, that's what he has in view. It doesn't matter whether they're spiritual or temporal. Does it mean whether they're great or they're small? It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the present or the future and all those other things that Paul talks about in Romans 8. And whether they're pleasant things or unpleasant seasons, all these things are ours through Christ. All these things are, along with him, given to us, and they're sanctified to us for our good. And we can rest in that promise. Why? Because of Christ. Because of his obedience. Because of the satisfaction of his death. Because of the power of his resurrection. Because of his second coming. You and I are united to him. We've died with him. We're buried with him. We've been raised with him. And we will reign with him. You see, it always comes back to this one thing. The greatest thing. That's Christ. So really only one question remains. What do you say to these things? What will you say to these things? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which it is truly living and active. And sometimes it is like a fire. And it purifies us. Sometimes it is like a hammer that breaks our pride. And sometimes it is salve to soothe us. It cuts, but it heals. It humbles, but it exalts. And so, Father, we pray that this word, inasmuch as it reflects the things of God, that our hearts would cling to these things, even as we cling to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.